We've reached Psalm 59 in our study of the Psalms. And we want to look at this one tonight. And the title I want to give to our meditation is Dealing with Enemies. Dealing with Enemies. There's one thing we must note, that the Lord Jesus Christ is very clear when he talks about discipleship, when he talks about following him, when he talks about taking up the cross. He makes it abundantly clear on many occasions that it will not be an easy life for the Christian. There are many battles, and one of the descriptions of a Christian is a soldier. And if he's a soldier, then he must fight. And if he's going to fight, he will have enemies. Now, of course, he has spiritual enemies. He has his sins. He has his own corrupt nature. He has indwelling sin dwelling among him. And that's a continual battle. And we are inclined to be of the opinion that the closer the Christian walks with the Lord Jesus Christ, he will know more of this inward battle, the sin that so easily entangles us, that inward sin that manifests itself, that we have to fight against daily. We cannot give up. There's no such a thing as a truce. There's no day off. The old sinful nature is there. It is not eradicated. The Christian is, in one sense, a very complex individual. He has the new life. He has the divine life implanted by the Holy Ghost at regeneration. And that life begins to grow and to flourish. But alongside that, the old nature never gives up. And although by the grace of God through sanctification, this new life principle does grow and it does dominate the Christian, yet there are times when the old life will manifest itself. And sins that we might have thought that we mastered or even crucified can indeed manifest themselves. The bad temper, friends, can easily come back. It's like a tinderbox. It just needs the right kind of moment, something to spark it. And when you thought you had mastered it, there it is. It's like our sins are like, if you like, a balloon that's got water in it. You can shape it to a certain extent, but then as you squeeze it, the balloon goes this way. As you try to bring it back in, the balloon goes the other way. That's the way it is with sin within us. It's always manifesting itself. It's always there, and we are always ones who will have to crucify the flesh. We will have spiritual enemies. And they will never give up. We have invisible enemies. We have the devil and his host. Yes, people will laugh at us when we talk about the devil. That is true. But we don't follow what the world says. We follow what the Word of God says. And it tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood and so on. We have a spiritual battle. There's things the devil will tempt us. Things will come into your mind that you weren't thinking about. And you begin to wonder, where did it come from? Where did that thought come from? I wasn't thinking on that subject, but there it is. It's come to me. The devil has put something before my mind. And this will happen to the Christian. Again, as he is walking more closely with Christ, he will know this. And again, it is an ongoing experience. We will never escape that until we pass into glory. David here, an exercised believer, he knew all about enemies. The last few psalms that we have been looking at, David is in each of these psalms, he's talking about fighting. He's talking about being delivered. That's what Al Tashketh means. Preserve me. Preserve me. That's what he's on. And the Miktam of David, that means a golden psalm. Again, he's telling us something golden, that the Lord indeed has preserved him from his enemies. And of course, his enemies on this particular occasion were not invisible. And they were not internal. It was not his indwelling sin. They were physical enemies. Physical enemies. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, principally. Physical enemies. We must be careful here. In one respect, I think it could be argued that our Christian experience is in some sense an easy Christian experience. In some sense. We're not like those who suffer severe physical persecution. We're not like those who, if they're at a church meeting, they have to be very careful who comes to the door. We're not expecting anyone to come here with guns or knives, or we don't expect anyone to physically attack us. So in that sense, we don't suffer that kind of persecution. But we may well suffer the same kind of persecution that David suffered here, in one respect. Because David was suffering from persecution from those who were close to him. They were his family. We know David was an exercised believer, and we know that Saul was his father-in-law. Yet Saul was out to kill him. Now, we're not for one moment saying that we will fall into that category. We don't for one moment think that anyone close to us is out to kill us. Far from it. We must divorce ourselves of any kind of thought of that. But it could well be true of Christians that we experience persecution and hassle and difficulties from those who are closest to us. This was what David experienced here. And as we said, the Lord Jesus was very open and frank with his would-be followers and with his disciples. He laid this down. Let me read from Matthew chapter 10 when he was commissioning his disciples to go out and preach the gospel. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying to us that he's, in some sense, he's coming out to bring division. That's not what he's telling us. But what he is most certainly telling us is that if we embrace the teachings of the Lord Jesus, if we follow the Lord Jesus, if we acknowledge him to be Lord and Savior, if we seek to be true-hearted disciples and followers of Christ, this is what we can expect. We cannot expect peace and harmony amongst our nearest and dearest. There may be exceptions to this. There may be families that are united in faith. That's a wonderful blessing if that is the case. But the Lord Jesus does not, in any sense, lead us to expect that that will be normal. a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And here will be the place where many Christians have their greatest battles, where they have to fight for the faith, not with fists, of course, but where they may have to stand, and where they may have to stand alone, and where they might know this division, and where they might know their nearest and their dearest separating themselves from them simply because they have Christ in their lives. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. This was true for David. This was true for him. His father-in-law was out and out to destroy him. Earlier on, he had thrown the javelin at him. Now, in this psalm here, and what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 19, Saul sent his messengers, surrounded the house. They were going to get him on the morning, as it were. He was in there with his wife. You would think he'd be safe in his house, but no. It says again in the Old Testament, Micah, talking about this same subject. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoureth the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Surely when Jesus was commissioning his disciples and he said what I quoted in Matthew chapter 10, surely he was thinking about this passage in Micah as well. Surely he was drawing from it. And this would tell us, friends, that this, what he's telling us here is, this is a universal matter, a universal concern, a universal experience of the believer. We cannot expect an easy road. We're not promised that. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was severely misunderstood. And that's maybe been polite to those who mistreated him. But he suffered great misunderstanding, even from his own family. We're told earlier on in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 3, the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Jesus and his disciples, they were thronged with people. They had no privacy. They had no time to sit down and eat. They were thronged. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he is beside himself. That's biblical language that we might translate today in modern parlance. He's mad. Look at him. His family would see him with his disciples. His family would see him taken up with the kingdom of God, doing the Father's business, being zealous for the cause, and so zealous that he could hardly sit down and eat a proper meal. People were pressing upon him and making demands upon him. And this family came to this conclusion. He is beside himself. He has lost himself. We need to rescue him. And therefore, although that particular incident that I'm quoting doesn't talk about persecution, nevertheless, it does talk about some kind of at least misunderstanding and opposition to what Christ was seeking to do. Further on in John's Gospel, it tells us distinctly, neither did his brethren believe in him. The Lord Jesus Christ would have known what it was like to grow up in a household where charitably he was misunderstood. And more than likely, he did suffer some form of persecution because of what he sought to do. And therefore, this is not new. This is something that the Christian must expect. It's part of our discipleship. And of course, we know that others, as the Lord Jesus went through his ministry, as it became clear what kind of ministry he was exercising and what kind of individual he was and what his doctrine was, the people increasingly turned against him. And many of them said in John chapter 10, verse 20, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Of course, we know that his opposition and his persecution grew to a crescendo, and ultimately he was crucified. But again, this does paint a picture for us, and it does remind us that if we are in any sense zealous, if we are in any sense seeking to take our Christian commitment seriously, we will know something of enemies. Yes, sin, indwelling sin, yes, of course, and invisible enemies, the devil and his angels, but also physical enemies from those round about us, from even our very nearest and dearest. The gospel minister will know this, or anyone seeking to be a gospel minister will know this. Anyone seeking to serve the Lord full time will know this. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are very apt and appropriate. "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." That's why very, very few ministers will preach in a locality that he grew up in. That's not the done thing. A minister is not likely to meet with any kind of gospel success preaching in a place that he was well known in, because they will not accept him. It's as simple as that. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Jesus' words are very apt and appropriate. And the gospel minister will know this, that his nearest and dearest will not look at him or accept him. I remember a minister known to me, he didn't like to go back to his own country, or his own county, I should say. When he had holidays, his wife would be quite happy to go back to where they both came from, but he didn't. He didn't want to go back. It wasn't profitable. He wasn't accepted. And what's true of the private Christian about the minister, the gospel minister, having enemies, is also true in some extent to the private Christian. You will know this. You will know this. Well, having established, I hope, the certainty that the Christian will know some kind of opposition and everything will not be hunky-dory as far as his relationships are concerned with even those who are nearest and dearest, how are we to handle this? How are we to handle these physical enemies? And when I say physical, I mean they're physical in the sense that we can see them. We are not talking about any kind of physical violence that they might use against us. That's not what I mean at all. That's not in the equation. That's not what I'm leading at. But you will know if you are a believer and you have a husband and a wife who's not, or you have children who are not, or you have siblings who are not, you will know that in some sense they are enemies and they don't accept what you stand for. How are you going to handle it? Well, the best line of defense, first of all, then surely, is what David has done consistently as we've looked through these Psalms. David was a man of prayer. David was a man who brought all these things before the Lord. This is where his confidence lay. He leaned upon the Lord God Almighty because in one real sense, he was where he was because of the Lord. He was the Lord's anointed. David didn't put himself in this position. The Lord had chosen him. And therefore he was to rely upon the Lord. And we cannot emphasize this enough, and we cannot ignore it, and we cannot repeat it enough. Christian, we must come before God in prayer, because we cannot deal with the subject ourselves. We cannot overcome it. David was a man of intimacy with God, a man of prayer. As we have read that incident in 1 Samuel chapter 19, which caused this psalm, Psalm 59, to be written, David was at home. We would hope he was putting his feet up. He had been out fighting for Saul and for Israel. He had been active for his master. He had been doing his work. He was now at home. He was with his wife, spending some time with his wife. And what do we find? Saul is jealous of him. And Saul wants to end his life. And this is quite remarkable, that it is his family, those who should be supporting him, those who should be helping him, are the very ones who are against him. I wonder, friends, do we know anything of this at all? This can be heartbreaking for a Christian, man or woman, to think that those who should be all out for them can sometimes be all out against them. Sometimes parents have to suffer when they bring up their children, when they expend all kinds of energy, time, resources, doing the best they can for their children. And when they grow up, these children can be their enemies. It can be heartbreaking. It seems so unnatural. But that is what can happen. And to some extent, this is what was happening to David. We know at the time when he fought with, or before he fought with Goliath, we know that his own brethren were not very pleasant to him when he came to the front line with provisions for them. And when it did appear that David was going to fight Goliath, they ridiculed him. Who have you left with these sheep? In other words, you should get back to your sheep and leave the fighting to men. David knew what it was like when his family turned against him. And now here Saul, the leader of Israel, his father-in-law and his employer, we might say, turned against him, wanted his life. David takes, therefore, recourse to prayer. And this is a wonderful recourse, friends, because when we're crying out to God in prayer, we're calling upon the living God. We're calling upon that one who is from everlasting to everlasting. That God who has intervened to help his people in times past, who has done wonderful things, and who has not stopped doing wonderful things, and who will protect his people as far as it serves his purpose and glory and for the good of themselves. And therefore, when we cry out to God, when these things disturb us, as indeed they will, because it's not the Christian's desire in any sense to be at loggerheads or estranged from their flesh and blood and from those round about them. Therefore, let us make prayer. Let us make prayer our number one resource when times get difficult regarding persecution. You know, this should have been a very happy time for David. He was the king's son-in-law. He had married Michal. The first daughter was given to someone else. David didn't think he was rich enough or suitable enough to be married, to be the king's son-in-law. But it so happened that he managed Michal. And one would have thought when he married into the king's family, surely this would have brought him some kind of peace. Surely this would have drawn him closer together to his father-in-law and to his employer or boss, but no. You see, Saul had other ideas, and Saul was extremely jealous of David. He could see that David indeed had the presence of the Lord with him, and Saul didn't enjoy that. And all of this, friends, it just reminds us again, if we ever needed to be reminded, of the animosity that's between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman. It's not pleasant, but it needs to be told. We need to be reminded about it. That the devil will always persecute the seed of the woman. And this is what was happening here. And therefore, if we find ourselves in this position, let us go to God in prayer. Let us cast our burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. As it says, he will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Well, David, Saul out to get him, sent his messengers, the house is surrounded. What's David doing? He's praying. Praying. And of course, we know he was delivered. Somehow, word got to Michal, his wife, and she wisely said to him, basically, if you don't get out of here tonight, you won't get out in the morning. So, she was able to let him out through the wall or something like that. He managed to escape. Like the apostles, or Saul, who became the apostle Paul after his conversion. He was let down through the wall at Damascus. People were out to kill him. Why? Because he preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And on another occasion, after he had appeared before the council, a group of up to 40 men got together. They committed themselves to a vow. They would never eat and drink until they had killed Saul, or Paul as he was at that time. They took this vow out. And God, in his wonderful sovereignty, he revealed this to someone else. To Saul's nephew, I believe. Or Paul's nephew. And he went and told the appropriate person. And as a result, Saul or Paul was taken away in the middle of the night to escape these 40 men who were going to lie in wait and to seek his life. That's what happened to David here. He had to run for his life. The Lord had heard his prayer and he ran and he was saved. We would also notice here too that David's first priority was prayer. And we notice here that the Lord does foil Saul. We're talking now, of course, about King Saul. The Lord indeed foiled him. We didn't read it, but you can read it on another occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 18, when Saul gave his daughter Michal in marriage to David. His intention would be that Michal would in some sense serve Saul, and that she would be a snare to David. That she would be one who might surrender David or rebel against David and hand him over to her father. Well, the exact opposite happened. Michal loved David. And when Michal heard that there was a plot out to kill David, she was instrumental in making sure that David escaped. And there you see how the Lord had indeed foiled Saul's plan. Saul said, "Let's get someone in there. Let's get someone who's close to me into David's camp. And therefore I will be able to use that relationship and that connection for my own ends." The Lord turns it round. And instead of helping Saul, Michal is devoted to her husband. And she is instrumental in bringing about the salvation of her husband. And this would remind us, friends, that God is able to defend his people from the most unlikeliest of sources. That's why it's very important that we make these things a matter of prayer, because there is no telling what God will do. He will bring deliverance if it be in his will. And the way that he brings deliverance will very often be ways that will surprise us and delight us. I'm trying to think of that text. Does he not restrain evil, and even the wrath of man shall praise him? This is what happened here. Saul, in his wrath, handed over Michal to David, thinking that Michal might be an ally and help Saul. Instead, the Lord turns it around so that Michal helps Saul's enemy, David. This is a great incentive to us to pray. We have no idea the way that God will work. Leave these things unto the living God. He knows the beginning from the end. We are to lay them all before him. And then we would notice from, particularly drawing from 1 Samuel chapter 19, again, which brought about the writing of this Psalm 59, we will notice that Saul, in his zeal to get David, when he found out that David had escaped, and when he found out where David was with Samuel, what does he do? He sends messengers. And what do the messengers do? The messengers get involved with the prophesying. And this happened on three occasions. Now, we're not exactly sure what happened here. We're not going to stand and dogmatize over these things. But it's clear there was some kind of religious activity going on there with David, with Samuel, with the prophets, and with the three sets of messengers who came. And they were all absorbed in what we might rightly conclude the worship of God. And Saul, seeing this and heeding about this, continued to seek to persecute and pursue after David, to the extent that he himself went and he found himself being absorbed in the same activity. Saul is among the prophets. Again, we see the hand of God able to change things, able to change individuals who who had a commission, who had a goal, who had a desire to go and get David. Once they were in his company, something happened. They were touched, they were affected by the Spirit of the living God, by the atmosphere or whatever, what they heard, we do not know. But in such an extent that they no longer executed their commission. Instead, they were absorbed in the worship of God. And this happened also to Saul, who was out and out to destroy David. Is there a lesson? Is there a point? Is there something for us? This surely is our greatest weapon. When we face opposition, persecution, hostility from those who are near and dearest to us, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that they might be saturated, that they might, in some sense, be absorbed in what we ourselves are involved in. This is what happened to the messengers and Saul. Their resistance, even for a moment, for a period of time, it didn't last long, of course. Whatever happened to Saul didn't have a long-lasting effect upon him, because he soon began his murderous intents afterwards. But the Spirit of God subdued him and others. And this is our great desire when we go before God in prayer, that those who may be regarded as hostile, who should be intimate with us and should be alongside us, let us make them subjects of prayer. Let us not restrict the mighty arm of God. He can do wonderful things. He's not bound. He can break the rebellion. He can break their animosity. He can circumcise their hearts as he circumcised your heart. And therefore it should encourage us. Because, friends, surely we believe this above all things, that the gospel indeed has still power. It is able to change lives. It's good to remind ourselves of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, breathing out slaughterings against the Lord's people, brought to his knees. The persecutor becomes a preacher. This is what we long for. This is what we want. Yet we always have it in the back of our minds that our discipleship will not be easy. And we might find it the most difficult beside our own firesides. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray together.